Amen. All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians. So turn to 1 Thessalonians, and I'll be reading the whole chapter, and Lord willing, we'll be finishing, focusing on the last couple of verses this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul's custom in all of his letters is to include near the beginning a thanksgiving to God for the believers in the church to whom he is writing. The thanksgiving in this letter of 1 Thessalonians is uncustomarily long. So normally, near the beginning of Paul's letter, he'll spend perhaps 4 or 5 or 6 verses giving thanks for those to whom he's writing. Here in Thessalonians, it's 39 verses. And so it begins here in verse 2, and his thanksgiving extends all the way almost to the end of chapter 3. In fact, his thanksgiving in this letter takes up about half of the letter. So why? Why this long thanksgiving? Well, let me give you 3 purposes for the thanksgiving just from the outset before we look at these verses. 3 purposes for Paul's long thanksgiving in this letter. One is to express his thanks to God. Paul was truly thankful for the Thessalonians. And so when he says that he's giving thanks, he's giving a true report of what he is doing and his attitude toward God for them. And he uses words like always and unceasingly to describe his thanksgiving to them. So this is not the first time that Paul has given thanks for the Thessalonian church. And as he writes this thanksgiving, he writes to express his thankfulness to God again out of a thankful heart, thanking the Lord for them. So it's to express his thanks to God first. And then second, it's to affirm their salvation. Paul is sure, as he writes this letter, as he pens this thanksgiving, that the Thessalonians are really saved. And that's what he gives thanks for. The Thessalonians themselves are not so sure. They're not as sure as Paul about their own salvation. They're saved, but they're still a little fearful. They're still a little doubtful about their own salvation. And this lack of assurance, this doubt, is a great enemy to the Christian. Assurance is not a luxury of the Christian life. It is a necessity for the Christian life. And that's why Satan makes your assurance the focus of all of his attacks, and attacks it so cruelly and relentlessly. And that's why Paul wants to share his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' salvation in detail and at length and from a number of different angles and not just from one. So Paul gives thanks in this chapter as he begins his thanksgiving for what Timothy has reported to him about the new church in Thessalonica, which was born in the midst of persecution. He gives thanks for their work of faith and for their labor, which springs from their love and for their endurance, which springs from their hope. And so Paul gives thanks for these things that Timothy had reported to him. And that report caused Paul much relief, lest his labor for the Thessalonians had been in vain. But really, it was only a confirmation of the ultimate reason that Paul knew that they were elect and loved by God from eternity past, because he says he knows, verse 4, God's choice of them, God's election of them, because, verse 5, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so this is the ultimate reason Paul knew they were elect, is because the way the gospel came to them. Came to them not just as words to be rejected or dismissed or thought to be unimportant. It came to them with power and with the Holy Spirit and with conviction. And this was confirmed in the fruit that Paul wanted to see later. But the ultimate cause of Paul's certainty about their salvation came back to this, came back to the gospel and the way the gospel was proclaimed to them and the way that they responded to it. The ultimate assurance is Christ and the way that Christ is proclaimed. So Paul says, I know your election just as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And so he's as certain about their election as they are about his. And then as Paul continues to give thanks to God, he affirms their salvation by telling them who they are and what they have done. Tells them who they are. They've become imitators of the Apostle Paul and of the Lord himself, in that they received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit in much tribulation. So that's who they've become. They've become imitators of the Apostle Paul and the Lord in that way. And then he affirms their salvation by telling them what they've done. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to await his Son from heaven who rescues us from the wrath to come. So the purpose for his thanksgiving, as I've tried to review through chapter 1 up to our point, is to affirm their salvation. And then finally, the third purpose for this long thanksgiving is to teach them to abound still more. You've become imitators in that you receive the word of God with joy in the midst of tribulation. Abound still more in this. You've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God as his servants. Abound still more in this. And so the purpose of thanksgiving is not only to affirm their salvation, but also to teach them about their salvation and to teach them to abound still more. And God has a message for you this morning from his word as it's proclaimed to you. And it's this, that if the gospel has come to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, then you have become an imitator of the Apostle Paul and of the Lord, in that you've received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of tribulation, and you have turned from idols to the living God. And so if that message of good news about the death and resurrection of Christ and everything that it means has come to you with conviction and power, then these things are also true for you. So that message, that gospel message of Christ's death and resurrection and everything that means that flows from that. It means you're a desperate sinner. You're a rebel from the heart to such an extent that your Savior can't just be a teacher only, but has to be a crucified Savior. That message, the simple gospel message, means about the Lord. It means the Lord Jesus, that he is the Son of God. He's worthy of worship. He is the Lord of all creation, before whom you must bow your head, you must bow your knee, and you must bow your will before him. So if that message came to you not just as word only, this message about his death and resurrection and everything that it means, if that has come to you with conviction and with power, you know it's true when you hear it, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, then thanks be to God, you're an imitator of Paul and of the Lord Jesus, and you have turned to God from idols. And you need to know who you are, and you need to know what you've done. And you need to be encouraged to abound in these things still more. So if the gospel message has come to you in that way with full conviction, with power of the Holy Spirit, then here's what you need to know about you. And it's first of all, you turned. You turned to God from idols. And that's the main point this morning. Everything flows out of that main point. But also there was a dual purpose. There was and is a dual purpose to your turning to God from idols. It was to serve a living and true God. And it was to wait for his Son from heaven who rescues us from the wrath to come. So that's the three-part outline for this morning. First is you turned. The second is to serve. And the third part is to wait. And we're going to talk about what each one of those means. You find all of those terms in the last part of verse 9 and in verse 10. And they all come as part of a report that Paul heard about the Thessalonians that he is relaying back to them. It comes from a report of what other people were saying about the Thessalonians. Other people were saying that they turned from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, I said before last time, I think these are Christians who were saying this about the Thessalonians, and Paul heard them saying it and relays it back to them. And I think that because of verse 7, Paul says that the Thessalonians became imitators of himself and of the Lord to such an extent that they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. I'm in verse 7. Macedonia is the province where Thessalonica is in the north, the northern part of Greece. And Achaia is the province where Paul is writing this from and where Corinth is. That's where Paul is writing this from. So they became imitators of Paul and of the Lord to such an extent that they became examples to other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then Paul supports the reason he said this, because the word of the Lord and their faith toward God sounded forth. It reverberated in that whole area of Macedonia and Achaia, and even beyond that, in every place. So people that Paul was meeting, perhaps on the road or perhaps in Corinth, which was a port city, they had also heard about the Thessalonians' faith. And I think these are believers. He's explaining how they're become an example to believers. And then these other people are hearing about the Thessalonians and then telling Paul about the Thessalonians. And I think they're believers. They're Christians. In fact, I think that fits the report that they make about the Thessalonians. It would fit best in the mouths of believers. So it says in verse 9, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols and so forth, the rest of the report. So these are other people, other Christians, I think, speaking about the Thessalonians, people that have never met the Thessalonians, because they know this about the Thessalonians because they've heard about it, because the word about the Thessalonians has sounded forth in all these places. So they know by hearing, they don't know firsthand. And in spite of the distance between them and the Thessalonians, or perhaps even because of the distance between them and the Thessalonians, they're able to see more clearly what the Thessalonians have done than the Thessalonians themselves. They see the Thessalonians turning for what it is, and they see the purposes of their turning for what they are. Although at this point, the Thessalonians can't see it quite as clearly. And it's because of what Scripture says about our hearts. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all else. Who can know it? And so our own hearts become a hall of mirrors when we look inside of them. And in this case, others were able to see more clearly what the Thessalonians had done than they themselves. And so Paul educates the Thessalonians about themselves by relaying to them what others are saying about them. Because in this case, it's true. So that's the report that Paul relays to them. It's in three parts. First, you turned, and then second and third, the purposes to serve and to wait. So first, you turned. You turned to God from idols, and that's in verse 9. They themselves, these people, report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols. Now, you'll notice about this description that it fits mostly Gentiles. And so I think the Thessalonian church was made up of mostly Gentiles to such an extent that when people talked about the Thessalonians, the first thing from their lips is that they turned to God from idols. Now, if the Thessalonian church had been mostly Jewish, I don't think this would have been true, that they turned to God from idols. At least it wouldn't be the first thing from the lips of people that talked about them is that they turned to God from idols. The Jews at this time shunned idols, and that's something that they learned in their captivity among the nations, which was still ongoing at this point, although the Lord had given them a peg for a moment in time and a return community in the land of Israel. But the Jews at this time were different from the Gentiles in that way, in that they shunned idols. Now, we know from Acts that Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews in Thessalonica during his stay for three Sabbaths, but I think he must have stayed and ministered a little bit longer before being run out of the city, because apparently most of the church were not Jewish people and were not even the Gentiles that had already been attracted to the Jewish worship of one God in the synagogue that the book of Acts calls the God-fearers. But the converts in this new church in Thessalonica were converts from raw paganism. Most of them were. They were overt idolaters before they were saved. And so the report about them, the first thing said about them, was that they turned to God from idols. Now, the gospel message is always the same in every generation, and it is always the message makes the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ central. It is good news, and it's news about the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so those things are always central. But what all those things mean, the death and resurrection of Christ, can be presented in many ways. And it can be, the presentation is suited to the knowledge or the ignorance of the one hearing. So there's one message, but there's many ways in which that message can be presented. And it's presented, even in the New Testament, a little differently to pagans than it is to Jews. And you can see this from the book of Acts, and I wanted to spend a little bit of time with this in the book of Acts. So turn to Acts 17. And the first that I'll show you is how the gospel is presented to Jews. And I'll show you from the way that Paul presented the gospel even when he was in Thessalonica. And the first thing he did for the first 3 weeks was to go to the synagogue and present the gospel to the Jews. So Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now when they had arrived through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them according to the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" So he gave them the gospel. And notice the death and the resurrection of Christ is central. He's speaking to Jews, and so he says, as the gospel simply, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, is the Christ." He says that simply to these Jewish people. Now, they already believed, as Jews, that God's wrath would be poured out at the end of time. And so the message, "The Messiah has come," told them that that time, that end time, had come, that it was near, that it was, in effect, already set into motion. So a message about the Messiah is a message about that end time, and it's a message about the wrath to come. That is simply assumed when Paul is speaking to Jews. And so the message to Jews can simply be, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. That is the gospel. But when he speaks to pagans, he explains a little bit more. He explains a little bit more about the wrath to come. So, for example, same chapter. After Paul left Thessalonica and then Berea, he went to Athens. And he ministered the gospel in Athens to utter pagans. He's not in a synagogue here. He's at Mars Hill. And towards the end of the message, verse 29 of Acts 17, he says, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." He's speaking to pagans. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And so, again, it's a message about the resurrection of Christ, but he uses it here to explain about the wrath to come. There's a judgment, there's a wrath to come, and the Lord has furnished proof that he's fixed a day that's coming soon for the outpouring of his wrath, and he's furnished proof by raising this man whom he has appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. And so that's what it means also in verse 30, where he says, "Having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere should repent." What does that mean, God overlooked the time of ignorance? Well, it doesn't mean that he is indulgent towards the sins committed during this time, but he was not pouring out his wrath upon the earth during this time, but storing it up. He was overlooking the times of ignorance, but now judgment is coming. Judgment is around the corner. The day has been fixed, and so he's declaring to men everywhere that all people should repent and flee from the wrath to come. So when he preaches the gospel to utter pagans, to Gentiles who don't have the same Jewish beliefs and background, he explains to them very carefully that the death and the resurrection of Christ means that there's wrath to coming, and that the only way to escape this wrath is by trusting in Christ. But whether Paul is preaching to Jews or to Gentiles, the gospel always commands a turning, and that turning is always a turning away from idols. Whether they're idols created by hand, that would be the pagans, the Gentiles, or whether they're idols created by the mind, and that would be the Jews. The turning that the gospel commands is always a turning from idols to the living God. So you'll see this turning commanded. I'll show you one more instance of Paul preaching to Gentiles, Acts 14. And then we'll look at another of Paul preaching, or Peter actually preaching to Jews. So Acts 14 and verse 8 through 17. This is an interesting story. So let me read the whole thing. Acts 14, 8. "At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature of you as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from those vain things,'" these idols and gods that they're worshiping, "'to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways without pouring out his wrath upon them. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.'" And so the gospel commands these pagans to turn from idols to a living God. And that can be seen very clearly. But the gospel also commands the Jews, who don't make idols with their hands, It also commands them to turn and to repent. And so Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, to all Jews, there were only Jews that heard this sermon. And the point of everything in this sermon is that Jesus is the Christ. That's it. That's the point of this sermon. And so let me pick up at the conclusion, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, after quoting all these scriptures and building this argument, basically, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Because even for the Jews, the gospel commands a turning, that they repent, that they turn from this perverse generation. So in both cases, when the gospel is preached to the Gentiles or when the gospel is preached to the Jews, it commands a turning. And in both cases, it's a turning from idols. In the case of the Gentiles, they imagine and construct a god with their hands. In the case of the Jews, they imagine and construct a god with their minds. But in both cases, it's a god with no wrath. The Gentiles' gods, like Zeus and like Hermes, who they mentioned in this passage, have no wrath against sin. They may have unpredictable outbursts of wrath, according to all the stories that are told about them, but they have no real interest in punishing sin. And so there's no coming day of wrath according to the pagans. The Jews believe in a day of wrath, at least for others, but the God whom they worship is easily placated by their works. And so they also put in place an idol who has no wrath. At least has no wrath for them and for those who are working and doing the law for their salvation. And so in both cases, whether for Jews and for Gentiles, the gospel commands and the gospel creates a turning. And in both cases, it is a turning from idols. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so God's wrath is revealed to every heart, even of those who reject him. And I won't go on to read the rest, but because they're suppressing the God that they know is there, who's a God of wrath with a coming day of wrath, it says that mankind exchanges the truth of God for a lie and exchanges the incorruptible God to worship an image after the image of the creation. And it's because they refuse to acknowledge that the real God, the God who exists, is a God of wrath. And so they substitute and worship an idol instead as their way of suppressing this revelation. Well, for most of you, when you turned to God from idols, they were idols produced by your mind. And perhaps that's not true for all of you. Perhaps there's some here today that turned from idols produced by the hand that could be touched and felt. But for all of you, if the gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, then you turned from God, from idols to God. And you need to be told that you turned from idols to God in order that you keep turning or that you keep turned to God and not turn back to idols, but abound still more in turning to God. Well, the purpose of this turning is twofold, as it says in our passage back in 1 Thessalonians. First, to serve and then to wait. But let's look first at this purpose. You turn to God from idols to serve. a living and true God. This is the purpose of the turning. And we said last time that this word for serving is to serve as a slave. It means total service. A slave doesn't get up in the morning and decide what he's going to do. He's totally subservient to the will of the master. And that's why he is called a slave. And so this is the purpose of the Thessalonians turning from idols to God, is to serve as a slave the true and living God. And they needed to be reminded of this. And they were reminded of them by what other people were saying about them. They needed to be reminded of this because it was true. They really did turn to God from idols to serve as a slave the living God. But it needed to be heard again because it's easy to forget. Or to forget to what extent we're to serve the living and true God. We're to serve him as a slave. The Apostle Paul, at the beginning of his ministry, it was said about him, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And at that point, perhaps Saul, as he was known then, was willing to suffer for the Lord's sake. But the Lord said, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And so it's the same for the Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols to serve as a slave the living and true God. But perhaps the Lord had not yet shown them how much they must serve him. And so they need to be reminded. They need to hear it, even if it's what others are saying about them, to know what they've done. They've turned to God from idols to serve as a slave the living and true God. And in fact, for all eternity, this is what they will do. This is what you will do, is to serve as a slave the living and true God. This is what the angels do. He is the living and the true God. He's living in that he's not dead like the idols, and he's true in that he's not false and counterfeit such as the idols, who don't do anything. They're not living and true. They're dead and false. And of course, they have no wrath. That's why they're selected as idols, because they're used to suppress the revelation of God's wrath that he reveals to every heart. And so idols don't do anything. They don't exist. They are a nothing. They have no wrath, but they also don't take care of their servants. And I'm reminded of Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, where he challenged them that the God who was real, was true and living, would answer by fire and provide fire for the sacrifice. And so I'm just reminded of this scene, and I'll read it since it's so vivid. 1 Kings 18 and verse 26. Then they, the prophets of Baal, took the ox which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. The idols have no wrath, but they're nothing. And so they do not take care of their servants because they don't exist. And that's why service, even as a slave to the Lord, is called in Scripture freedom. It's not called slavery. It's called freedom because it's doing what we're created to do. Satan, in fact, as Scripture also reveals, uses the falsehood of dead idols to keep us from the freedom of serving God and to keep us actually in bondage to Satan. And so I'm reminded of a great passage in Pilgrim's Progress where the devil comes to the Christian and wants to turn him back to the devil's service. And Christian responds, O thou destroying Apollyon, to speak truth, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company and country better than thine. Therefore, leave off to persuade me further. I am his servant, and I will follow him. And so the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when we serve the Lord. When we submit our will to the Lord's, we're doing what we're created for. We're serving the living and true God. And when we pray to Him, we're praying to the living and true God who has set His love upon us. The God that we serve is living and true, and He's the Creator. He's the maker of the heavens and the earth. Isaiah says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing." That's the living and true God that we serve. He's created all of these things. There's a photograph that was taken not too long ago that's become famous. It's called the Hubble Deep Field, and it was taken by the Hubble satellite. And it took a picture of, it focused in as far as it could go on the darkest part of the sky and then left the shutter open for days, I think. And there's no clouds, of course, to obstruct the view. And so it took a picture of a piece of sky that is as big as a grain of sand held at arm's length, that portion of the sky. And it found over 3,000 galaxies, which are not able to be detected by the human eye. And in our galaxy, there's estimated to be something like hundreds of billions of stars. And our galaxy is probably perhaps a small galaxy. And so there's that many, if you can extrapolate somehow, that many stars. The Lord is the living and true God. He's the one who created all of these things and holds all these things together, upholds all things by the word of His power. He is the Almighty, the Pantocrator, which means the all-controller. He controls all of these things. And so to serve Him is to serve not a lie, not a dead and false idol, but the living and true God. And it's fitting, it's right, it's freedom that we should serve Him. So the purpose of this turning, Paul reminds the Thessalonians through what others are saying about them, which is true, the purpose of their turning from idols to God is to serve as a slave the true and living God. And then the purpose of their turning is also to await. Back to our passage. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You'll notice the resurrection is mentioned here, and we've been talking about this great connection in the gospel between the resurrection of Jesus and the wrath to come. The resurrection, as Paul explains to pagan people, proves that there's a coming day of wrath. The day has been set and the man has been appointed. There's nothing else that needs to happen for that day of wrath to come. So there's a connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the wrath to come. And also between the resurrection of Jesus and who He is. He's God's Son. He is God Himself. And so you'll see that in this phrase, that the purpose of the turning is to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And the resurrection is mentioned because it's what convinced the Thessalonians that there is wrath to come. But you'll notice the purpose of their turning, the second purpose that's mentioned here, is to wait for His Son from heaven, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The purpose of their turning from idols to the living God is for them to expect, to wait for safety from God's wrath, to wait for rescue from His wrath. And that is true whether they realize it fully or not, because they don't realize it as fully as they should realize. In this case, those who talked about the Thessalonians realized this safety and this aspect of their turning to God more than they did, because they, as we'll see in this letter, are still a little fearful and apprehensive about the coming wrath. But the purpose of their turning was that they might wait and expect safety and rescue from the Son of God from heaven. Now, last time we said and pointed out that the long thanksgiving in chapters 1 through 3 in Thessalonians is really closely related to the teaching on eschatology, and that's a word that just means last things, future things, that's in the rest of the letter, chapters 4 and 5, is mainly about last things, eschatology. And 2 Thessalonians is also mainly about eschatology. And so there's a close relationship between the Thanksgiving that we're working through and the eschatology that comes later in the Thessalonians epistles, because they have the same issue at their heart, and that is that the Thessalonians, these new Christians, were fearful, and that led them into uncertainty and confusion and fear about the future. And so Paul is eager to affirm their salvation in both parts of the letter and to correct their confusion about things to come. But it's no accident and it's no coincidence that the Thanksgiving itself includes teaching about eschatology. And the last part of the report about the Thessalonians that Paul relays back to them is also about last things, also about things to come. So the purpose of their turning, as Paul reminds them, was to expect rescue from the Son of God from heaven, who rescues us from the wrath to come, to expect safety from his wrath, to expect God's Son to come from heaven to rescue us from the coming wrath. Now let me ask, what kind of rescue ought they to be expecting? And it's a rescue of the Son of God from heaven, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And the word that's used there is ek, out of. If you have ectomy surgery, like appendectomy or some other kind of ectomy surgery, that's a Greek prefix at least that's put on the end of it. It comes from tomeo, which means to cut, and ek, out. And so if you have some kind of an ectomy surgery, they're cutting something out from you, because that word ek means out of, ek. And that's the word that he uses here, that the Lord Jesus rescues us out of the wrath to come. Now, Paul knows how to talk about the Lord rescuing us and delivering us through tribulations. In fact, Acts chapter 14, this is the last part of Paul's first missionary journey. His first missionary journey was with Barnabas, and his second missionary journey was with Silas. In fact, he writes this letter from his second missionary journey where they first went to Europe. But in the first missionary journey, they went through and preached the gospel in certain cities, and then they went back through those cities appointing elders, and Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So that's what he's telling to the disciples from the churches established in the first missionary journeys. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We're not going to be protected from them. We're going to be protected through them. And it's these same kind of tribulations that Paul talks about in chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says to the Thessalonians, you've become imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And that's what they're living through. They're being persecuted at the time. But when it comes from the wrath to come, this wrath to come that he mentions, and I believe that God's wrath is going to be poured out on the earth over a 7-year time period that Scripture speaks about in a number of places before Christ returns to the earth. He doesn't say that he's going to rescue them through the coming wrath, but he's going to rescue them out of it. And I take that to mean that the Lord Jesus is going to appear beforehand from heaven to rescue them out of, so that they never experience this 7-year period, this wrath to come. And so that's the kind of rescue that I think the people should be expecting because of their turning to the true and living God. Now, Scripture teaches there's going to be people saved during that 7-year period who will be rescued through that time of God's wrath being outpoured in one way or another, either through living through it or through being martyred and being taken safely to heaven. So this is not a general principle, but this is a promise for the church in Thessalonica that they are to wait for his Son, who rescues us out of the coming wrath. And I think it matches the promise also to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from, same word, the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And so I think that promise applies to us as well, that the Lord is going to keep us from the coming wrath, and that the Lord will appear from heaven to rescue us out of it. So more to come as Paul talks about these things later in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians as well. But he introduces it here, and he introduces it for the same purpose, because the Thessalonians are to be clear that they're safe from God's wrath. And so that's the point that ought not to be missed. So let me end this morning just with this. What would someone say about you? An acquaintance, someone who's only maybe never even met you and only heard a few things about you. Well, they might say this, that you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. If the gospel has come to you just in word only, and it doesn't mean much to you, then what they say about you would be untrue. In that case, they would be mistaken in all of that. They would have heard wrong and said something that was not true of you. But if the gospel message has come to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, and there's something about that message, you know that it's true and you're trusting in that message, then this is the most true thing that could ever be said about you, that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven who rescues us from the wrath to come. So this morning, be informed by this that is said about you, that you've turned to God from idols to serve him as a slave, the living and true God, and not to expect his wrath. You ought not to be expecting his wrath, but to expect God's son to rescue you from the wrath of God. So be informed by this description that fits you if you believe in the gospel, and be encouraged to abound still more. So abound to serve the living and true God more, more wholeheartedly, with more zeal, submitting your will to his in more ways and experiencing the freedom that comes from that, and abound in expecting rescue and not wrath from the Lord, with more certainty, with more assurance, with more security and rest, and with more peace and joy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that these things are true of us because you've shown us the Lord Jesus Christ and you've shown us the truth of the gospel. And so we thank you that we've turned from our idols of our imagination, the way that we imagined you before that wasn't true, that was simply to escape from the fact that we knew that you had wrath against our sin. And so we thank you that this is true of us, that we've turned from those idols to you, the living and true God, to serve you as a slave and to expect not your wrath, which we deserve, but a rescue from your wrath by the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. We pray that we would abound in this true description of us even more. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.